We're ending our series on worship today. We've been in it for about a month. And as we end, we come to Colossians chapter 4, and we're talking today about two aspects of the Christian life that most people really don't want to hear about, to be very honest with you. They are prayer and witnessing. Now, I know many of you are thinking, wait a minute, prayer I'm okay with. It's the witnessing that gets me nervous. Why would you say people have a problem with prayer? Well, they're great if you pray for them. They're even great privately praying, but public prayer, prayer together with other saints, serious prayer that's intentional with the gospel, not just about our ailments or our sicknesses, those are very, very rare prayers in the church today. In fact, you look at any church prayer list, and it's mostly sickness. It's never about the lost in our community. It's never about missionaries. It's never about those gospel-centered things that it needs to be about. I don't think we realize how we really push prayer aside. Leonard Ravenclaw, he was an old 60s pastor. He wrote a book in the 60s entitled Why Revival Tarries in the Church. And in that book, he made this astonishing comparison in the very opening paragraph. He said, prayer is the Cinderella in the church. Now, you remember Cinderella. She was beautiful and wonderful, but she was stuck upstairs. She was relegated to never coming outside, never coming out with the other sisters. She was fine as long as she was out of sight, out of mind, not the focus. Ravenclaw said, that's the way we are with prayer in the church today. I mean, we're fine with it as long as it's upstairs and it's not personal. And I'd say the same thing about witnessing. I think witnessing is the second stepchild of the faith. It's the one we put upstairs as well. So today, as we come to Colossians 4 and we're talking about worship, we really have to worship spiritually in our own personal devotional life and in the way that we share that personal devotional life with other people, how we share the gospel, how we pray with each other. So just to give you a little recap as we end the series today that we've been in now for about 5 weeks, worship is a way of life. I told you the first day that worship was the way of life. It wasn't music, it was the way we lived all week long. The second week in the series, I talked to you about how worship was fueled by true doctrine and truly understanding Jesus Christ. The third week, when we had the choir here from CBC, it was perfect because I talked to you about how in Colossians, Paul says that worship should also involve music. And that when you sing, you're not singing to yourself. You're singing to God, but even more importantly, I would say, you're singing to one another. You're encouraging one another. You're strengthening one another. You're fighting the good fight of faith when you sing loud the promises that are up on these screens or in these books or whatever hymns and psalms and spiritual songs we sing. The next week we talked about how it was so important that if we were going to worship, we had to treat each other right. It's not just about coming in and singing, it's about the way we love each other in the church. And if we don't love each other, then we're not worshiping. If we're not serving one another, then we're not worshiping. Last week we got personal. We went home. And I told you that in the home and outside of the home, in your workplace, was worship. The way you treated your family and the way you acted in your business was a way of worship. And today as we end, we come to the very bottom, last but not least, and that is worship in the most intimate moments of your life. And that's when you are praying to God, you are worshiping God on your own. You're privately in prayer, you're publicly in prayer, and then when you take that gospel out and you share the gospel. So two things we need to talk about this morning, how worship is a way of life, and we need to talk about how worship comes in personal prayer and worship comes in personal evangelism. Worship comes in prayer and it comes in evangelism. And even though they're the Cinderellas of our faith, we need to bring them down out of the attic. We need to bring them down and say, we love you too, and we want you to be a part of our everyday worship. So come down and be a part of us. Well, let's talk about prayer first. You see prayer in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Those are the passages here in this text on prayer. Paul talks about prayer and how really it is the way the believer ought to pray, ought to worship. And then secondly, you see in verses 5 and 6, evangelism. He talks about living in such a way that outsiders who are not in the faith will understand the gospel. So you have personal prayer, you have personal evangelism. These are worship as a way of life in the most intimate setting. So let's look at both of these together. Number one, let's look at personal prayer. Personal prayer. Now, as you just look through verses 2 and 3 and 4, four things jump out to me about personal prayer. I've alliterated all of them if you're taking notes. It makes it easier. Helps you remember, helps me remember. First of all, you're going to see that we ought to be alert in our praying. Alert. And you see that alertness in verse 2. Then we ought to be attentive in our praying. You see that attentiveness in verse 2. Then we ought to be appreciative. You see that appreciative also in verse 2. Finally, we ought to be aware. We ought to be aware. So alert, attentive, appreciative, aware. How should we pray in such a way that encourages us to worship? How should we pray? In such a way that encourages us to worship. We should be alert, attentive, appreciative, aware. Here it is. Let's break those down together. First of all, how we should worship in prayer, we should worship alertly. Look at the word alert, okay? Verse 2, Paul begins this passage with the word continue steadfastly. Continue steadfastly. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means show yourself to always be ready, to be alert, to be devoted in all times and in all places, to constantly be ready to pray. A Christian needs to understand that we're called to alertness, not to apathy, but alertness when it comes to prayer. And in all circumstances, in all situations, in all places, we need to be ready to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that we walk around with our heads bowed all of the time, bumping into walls. It means that we have this attitude of prayer. It means that we're always praying, we're always connected to God. It's a personal conversation, and we're lifting up requests to God continually. You know, you can pray formally in a worship service like this, and then you can whisper one word to God anywhere you are, and they both count. As long as you are a born-again believer, you can pray anywhere, at any time. Now let me tell you, if you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, prayer is not for you. And maybe you've never heard that, but I'm going to tell you the truth. God does not hear the prayer of unbelievers. The only prayer he hears of an unbeliever is the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could you say that? I read the Bible, friend. I mean, go to Hebrews. Why do we have the right to come to the throne room of God, enter into his presence, and talk to the creator of the universe? The Bible tells us the only reason we have that great, high, mighty privilege is because Jesus Christ became your high priest the day you got saved. In the Old Testament, they would have the tabernacle, and not anybody could go into the most holy inner sanctuary. They had to have a priest. And in the most holy of holies, the center, that priest could only go in one time of year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, when that priest would walk in, Leviticus chapter 16, and he would make atonement for the nation, for everything the nation of Israel had done in sin. So friend, a worshiper, while they could offer sacrifices, they could not enter into the presence of God. That had to be the high priest. That was reserved for one person particularly called and set aside by God. Now, in the Old Testament, those saints didn't have that access to God through personal prayer. But what we have, because Jesus has become the great high priest, is we now can enter into the throne room of God. The writer in Hebrews says, we now have confidence to draw nigh. To draw unto him. We have confidence. We didn't have it before. But we have confidence now because Christ Jesus has entered in to the throne of God and has paved the way through his blood, through his sacrifice, through his atonement, and God hears you because of who Jesus is. That's why we pray at the end of every prayer, in Jesus' name. Friend, I pray it at the beginning of every prayer because sometimes I don't feel that confident coming into the throne room of God, and I call out to Jesus immediately. We're told in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit as well intercedes for us in prayer with groanings that are too beautiful and wonderful to comprehend because we don't know how we should pray. So let me say that again. If you're an unbeliever, the only prayer that the Lord will hear of a sinner who is stained with sin that cannot enter into the throne room of God is the prayer of repentance and faith. So if you're an unbeliever and you're praying, the prayers are not heard because they're an abomination. But through Christ Jesus, the prayers become a sweet aroma. Isn't that wonderful? So we ought to be alert because of that. We ought to continue steadfastly back to this text because of that. I mean, in all times and in all places, we can pray. So if you're in your car and you forgot something, you can just say, Jesus, help me. God, help me. Father, help me. You can call out to him and whisper a prayer. Or you can be extremely formal. You can set aside a place and a time and you can bow on your knee. Or you can do it with your eyes open or your eyes closed. I mean, none of that really matters. You have been bought with a price, saved by the blood of Christ. You have the privilege to always be alert in prayer, continuing steadfastly. And we ought to do that because the Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20 gives these verses about this spiritual battle that we're in. Particularly, Ephesians 6, 18 says that one of the weapons of this battle is prayer. Praying at all times, to that end, keep alert. I mean, prayer is a weapon in our warfare. And so we ought to be alert because we're in this spiritual war. Secondly, we ought to be attentive. How should we pray in a way that worships? Personal prayer, we ought to be attentive. Notice verse 2 again. He says, continue steadfastly. We now know what that means. We're to continue steadfastly in prayer. But notice the next word in verse 2. We are to be watchful in it, in prayer. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? It means to be attentive, vigilance. That means, that word, watchful, take heed, lest through remission and indolence, some destructive calamity overtake you. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But you look up that word, and that's literally the definition. You are to be so in prayer that no destructive calamity can overtake you. Prayer is this wonderful calling out to God. It's calling base, it's asking for reinforcements, it's asking for strength. Now, I don't fully understand the mechanics of prayer. That might shock you, but if you think at all, you won't understand it either. I mean, we're told in the Bible God doesn't change, and yet we pray seeking to change some of the things of God. We're told in the Bible that God knows what we need before we ever ask him, and yet we're told to ask. I don't understand how that works. It boggles my mind. Sometimes I've even been so depressed about prayer throughout my life that I've thought, why pray? If God knows everything and he's in complete control and I'm a mere mortal, who am I to tell him what to do? But yet the Bible over and over again still tells us in lieu of those truths, which are truths, we're to still be attentive in prayer. We're to still call out to God, and God hears and responds and listens and answers. That is a mind-boggling fact to me. I'll never be able to explain it this side of heaven, but I trust it, I believe it, I do it. We are to be watchful in prayer, be vigilant. A good example of this, or probably a bad example, Matthew chapter 26, the disciples who are there in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. Here next week is Easter. Christ said, pray with me. Stay awake, be vigilant. And yet they weren't vigilant, they fell asleep. That's the way we are sometimes as believers. We fall asleep, we're not that concerned, we don't see the danger that's about to happen in our life and the dramatic moments of spiritual warfare that are about to come down upon us, and we need to be attentive. We need to be watchful in prayer. You know, I just want to say this. I don't think we understand how watchful we need to be as a church. 2 years ago on Wednesday nights, I devoted an entire year to talking about prayer. Now, I have to be careful because I know many people weren't able to come because they were serving on Wednesday night within our church. I know many of you weren't here 2 years ago. But what I observed is exactly what Leonard Ravenclaw said that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, sadly to be the case in our church. When I had a Wednesday night prayer service where we actually prayed, you know, that's novel in a lot of churches. They call Wednesday night a prayer service, but they mean the preacher prays himself while we all sit and listen, and the preacher prays once for about 2 minutes, and that's it. And then for the rest of the time, we have a Bible study. So what I did, I thought I designed it pretty well. For the first 30 minutes, we had a Bible study. And then for the last 30 minutes, we broke up into groups here in this room, and we told people to either pray alone or pray with other people. We provided a list of things to pray for that were spiritual in nature, gospel-centered in nature. And I want to tell you what happened over the course of that year. That prayer meeting continually dropped each week. By the end of it, we barely had 10 people coming. But then the next year, when I started a study on the Bible or eternal questions answered, it was full again. Now, you want to tell me prayer's not a stepchild. Prayer is a stepchild. One person told me, I'm fine with coming to pray, but we want you to pray, Pastor. Well, if I'm the only one praying, then we're not praying, are we? We need to be praying. We need to be serious about prayer. We need to be attentive. We need to be watchful in it. We need to be alert in it. I don't think we realize why revival never comes, why we're not seeing success spiritually on multiple levels, whether it's corporate as a church or privately in your home, is because we're not praying. We are self-sufficient people that are not interested in calling out to God, seeking His face. People say, well, it's uncomfortable. The church should be a house of prayer. If it's uncomfortable to your Western ears and your Western eyes, then my friend, get over the uncomfort. Amen? Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. We need to be attentive. We need to be appreciative. Let's go to the next thing. Not only do we need to be watchful, but notice the word thanksgiving. We need to be attentive. With thanksgiving, that means our attitude should be full of goodness and gratitude to God. We should have an attitude of gratitude. So when we pray, we're not coming to an ignorant God who doesn't know what we need. We're coming to an omniscient God who fully knows what we need. And we're thankful for that. That doesn't bother us that He's all-powerful and all-knowing. And here we are telling Him things. We're thankful because He is all-powerful, and we know that He has the power, if it's His will, to answer our prayer. But sometimes the truth is we're just too ignorant to really know what ought to be done, aren't we? You ever pray and say, Lord, not my will but yours? I mean, we should really pray that. That is a prayer that recognizes we do not understand the complexities of life around us. I mean, while we're praying for the ball field to be sunny today, a farmer is praying that God would send rain so that he doesn't lose his home. Now, who is God going to answer? The ball field prayer or the farmer prayer? Well, that's the wisdom of God. You're not smart enough, and I'm not smart enough to direct the sovereign, omnipotent God in affairs of life. When I say, God, give me that job, God may sovereignly know better, saying that job is not what you want. I've said this before, but theologian Garth Brooks summed it up really well when he said, just because He don't answer in correct vernacular, by the way, don't mean he don't care. And yet this guy makes millions, right? And he can't speak English. Don't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. Even Garth Brooks understands that the woman he prayed would marry him was not the best option. We're not smart enough to figure out the will of God, so we need to pray, Lord, I have this agenda, but I want to submit that agenda appreciatively with thanksgiving to you, saying, thy will be done. Whatever the will of God is, that's what I want to pray. So we don't want to tell God what he must do or cajole him or treat it like magic. I mean, a lot of times we treat our prayers like an incantation, like magic. You guys pray that we can get this done. Come on, pray. Everybody go to the throne of God and make him do what we want him to do. Friends, some things, just being honest, we shouldn't pray for. We should just say, whatever. Lord's will be done. God knows best. God is in control. I'm appreciative. Lastly, how should we pray in a way that worships? We should be alert. We should be attentive. We should be appreciative. We see all those words in verse 2. But then notice verse 3. We should be aware. Verse 3 and verse 4. What Paul asked for prayer concerning is something that we need to be aware of when we pray. Notice he says in verse 3, at the same time. So while you're praying in all these ways, alert and attentive and appreciative, at the same time as you pray for your needs, I want you to pray for my needs. Notice he says in verse 3, pray also for us. Now, what exactly was he asking prayer for? Well, that his test would come out well, right? Or that his donkey would sell. Or that he'd get the tent-making job. That's what he was asking for, right? No, of course not. That's not what he was asking for at all. I mean, he was asking for gospel needs. And I just want to encourage you, prayer, Christian, that our prayers should be seasoned with the gospel as much as they're seasoned with medical knowledge. Let me just encourage you in this way, because again, I don't see this a lot. I feel like I say it, I feel like we preach it, I feel like we challenge it, and yet the prevailing prayers are, God, keep us out of heaven and help us live longer. Now, I understand, and Pastor Aaron and I were talking about this not long ago, and Pastor Aaron said, now come on, you know that if your child's sick, you want people to pray for your child. Of course I do. If your job is about to be extinguished, you want people to pray that the Lord would be merciful, of course. And so please don't hear me. I'm not trying to be insensitive at all. I just think this needs to be said in the modern church today, because I think we have an imbalance of prayer. I think that's the issue. It's not that we should not pray for one another. We should. We should pray for sickness. We should pray for health. We should pray blessings and guidance and grace. We absolutely should do that. But we should also be aware of the gospel, which is often left out of our praying. Now notice Paul exhorts them in verse 3, pray this for me. Now think about that for just a moment. This illustration is so powerful to me. Paul was a man who was constantly persecuted for his faith. He was a man that was constantly under attack spiritually because of what he preached and how he lived. I mean, we're told in the book of Acts that he had to be lowered down in a basket in one city because people wanted to kill him. And yet, what is the one thing here he asked this church to pray for him about? Not that the persecution would cease, not that his life would be spared, not that good things would happen to him, but notice what he prays. Verse 3, I want you to pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. In other words, that God would open the opportunity for me to share the gospel. I mean, for me to live as Christ, for me to die is gain. I'm okay with either. I want you to pray that God would open the door so that the word of God could be proclaimed. This word open here, it's like the Magi who opened their gifts to baby Jesus in the manger. It's the same wording there, that the door would be open. That God would open up the door and gifts would be poured out so that the word of God, the gospel, the gate would be open and the word would go forth. Paul needed gospel-centered prayers. And I want to tell you, if the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, who planted multiple churches, who was a man of faith and a man of God, humbles himself and says, at the same time, pray for us. The us is the team that he was with. He had several men in the ministry with him. Pray for us. That humility from the Apostle Paul is gripping. If Paul needs prayer, how much more do I need prayer? If Paul needs prayer, how much more does this church need an awareness, an alertness, an attentiveness to gospel-centered prayer that fights spiritual warfare? How much more do we need that if Paul needed it? Friend, if he needed it, then let me just say, we all need it. Amen? So we need to pray that the doors would be open. That's what you see Paul praying for. There's a need for serious prayer today in the church. And again, not to make light of sickness, not to make light of your personal struggles and problems, but many of our struggles and problems are probably spiritually related. And they'll never be solved unless we seek the Lord, call out his name, look to him, pray spiritually to him. Let's go to the very last thing, personal evangelism. So we're talking about worship, worship in personal prayer. How should we worship in personal prayer? Paul gives all these great ways here in verse 2, 3, and 4. What are they? Be alert, be attentive, be aware, be appreciative. This is the way you pray. This is the way you pray in a worshiping way. But notice, secondly, in verses 5 and 6, he ends this paragraph here by talking about personal evangelism. How should we worship in the way we share the faith, share the gospel? Well, we should worship in the way that we share the gospel. We should worship in personal evangelism. Again, a second stepchild of the faith. A lot of people get nervous about this. They say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I heard one man once say, that's why we have a pastor. We bring people to church and he tells them the gospel. But friends, that's wrong. That's not right at all. The Great Commission is for every believer, not just the pastor. We ought to all be thinking about how we can share our faith. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, I don't either. There's many times I don't know what to say. Part of the answer to that is you should be trained. And I know for a fact that this church trains people, not in coercive methods, not in salesman techniques, but in biblical examples of how you can become confident to simply do what ought to come natural. I mean, if you really feel like you can't do it, then we have courses, classes that Brother Jerry teaches specifically designed to help you do that. But it ought to be natural, shouldn't it? I mean, we don't have a problem naturally telling someone else what joy and fills and blesses our heart, do we? I mean, I don't mind posting on Facebook when my son gets 2 RBIs. And 2 days ago, I thought that was a record player. Now I understand what it means. 2 RBIs, right? I mean, I'm excited about that. I don't mind posting that because it's a joy of my heart to tell everybody. I don't care who knows it. When I get a product that I really love, I don't mind telling other people about it because it helped me, it encouraged me. I'm not embarrassed. Some of you really aren't embarrassed. Thank you. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, naturally, we just do that with the things that we love, right? We do that with the things that bring joy to us. We do that with the things that grip our heart, and we just naturally say things to other people. We boast about it, we're proud about it, and yet the gospel we clam up. Why is that? Well, probably it's not gripping our heart very much. There's not a lot of joy there. And I know I've been there. I've been to the point where I was embarrassed about my faith. I didn't want to talk to the guy next to me on the airplane, but then God sovereignly made him talk to me. Those are the worst, by the way. You know, I've been there where I wasn't even prepared, but we ought to be prepared. So just notice two things about personal evangelism. First of all, conduct, and secondly, concern. Conduct in verse 5, concern in verse 6. Conduct, concern. How should we worship in personal evangelism? We should do it in conduct, first of all. Conduct is given to us in verse 5. It says, conduct yourself, yourselves. That word conduct yourselves means your walk, your way of life, the way that you live. So regulate your life in such a way, conduct yourself wisely in the way you do this, your conduct. Notice the next word, wisely, there in verse 5. You regulate your life, live in such a way wisely. Now the word wisely there means intelligent, knowledgeable, skillful. I mean, you need to be intelligent, yes. For a Christian to not be able to share the gospel shows a biblically illiterate Christian. I mean, I don't know how else to say that. The gospel is what saved us. If we can't turn around and tell our children and our neighbors and those people around us, then we have to confess, beloved, that we are just not very knowledgeable about Scripture. And the antidote to that is to become a student of the Word, to become serious in your faith. I mean, we're told to study to show ourselves approved. We're told to devote ourselves to Scripture. So the real easy answer there that I can't just pass away for you and make it better is if you're not conducting yourself wisely, if you don't have the skill and the knowledge, then, beloved, it's easily attainable. You must get it. But notice how that way of life skillfully should be lived. Who should it be lived to? Toward. Notice again, verse 5. Toward outsiders. That is, those who are not in the faith. So we are to conduct ourselves skillfully, wisely towards those who are not in the faith. Notice the next little phrase there in verse 5. We're to make the best use of time. To make the best use means, now listen, this is so interesting to me. To make the best use of, that phrase, when I looked it up, it was encouraging to me. It means, it's the same word we use essentially for redeem. Now the word redeem means you pay a price. You buy back what was taken from you. You recover something. So when we talk about salvation, we say Jesus bought us back. We were originally God's. We fell into sin. We became under the dominion of the devil. And what Jesus came to do was buy us back. My classic illustration on redemption is the one I've said before, but I'll say it again. My uncle, his wife, her ring was stolen by his very own son, who was a drug addict. My cousin took his mother's ring, wedding ring, down to a pawn shop, got money, took that money and went and bought drugs. My uncle had to go to the pawn shop and buy back what legally was his. He had to buy back what once belonged to him. That's exactly what Jesus does in redemption. He comes and he buys you back, you who were stolen, you who were swayed by sin, you who belong to him rightfully. That's redemption. Now this word here, make the best use. In other words, you should conduct yourself in such a way that you are being used by God to buy people back. Now it's God who buys people back, but he's using you to redeem. He's using us to convey that the price has been paid. He's using us in the process of recovery. One person put it like this: Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his vicarious death. Boy, that's a mouthful. But that's what it means to make the best use of time. You are to redeem the time, redeem those who are lost with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in your own effort, not in your own strength, but in who Jesus is. And so we need to have a wise understanding. I remember once I was caught in college. Dave, I think you were with me on this meeting. I don't know if you remember this. I have this elephant memory, unfortunately. People think I'm making things up, but I can remember things 20, 30 years ago. And we were at Hardee's one night on Burger Row. Don Crass, me, you, and Michelle Hardee, who was at Hardee's. Weird, right? So here we are, all eating at Hardee's on this college night. And I'm wearing a t-shirt that I had bought at the local Christian bookstore back home. And it had a picture of fire, and it said pyromaniac. And then it said, your choice, eternity, smoking or non-smoking, or something weird like that, you know. It was back when I used to wear those shirts. So here I am, I have my tray of food. I'm going to sit down with my friends at the table, and a man sees my shirt and begins talking to me. And in fact, he kind of accosts me. And he says, young man, I want to talk to you about your shirt that you're wearing. And I'm a little taken off, and I'm like, what's wrong with it? And he starts talking to me about hell. Come to find out, he's a Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't believe in hell. And so for 45 minutes, he and I sit down at his table with his wife. Now, I want to tell you that what transpired after that, it wasn't because of me. My church that I grew up in, they were intent on training us to share the gospel. They had evangelism explosion, and I went through that as a teenager. My youth pastor wanted me, he cared about me enough, he wanted me to know how to share my faith. And I remember going through evangelism explosion, learning how to share the faith. And because the home church wanted me to walk wisely, when this man accosted me at Hardee's, minding my own business, telling me there was no hell, telling me to sit down and let him school me. Friend, I want to tell you, I began sharing the gospel with he and his wife. And when it was over, his exact words were, well, you've given me a lot to think about. That's good, right? I mean, here an 18-year-old kid has just talked to a 40-something-year-old man, and at least we came to a peace at the end of it, right? We came to a peace at the end of it. And I remember one of the young ladies said, man, I'm so thankful you were here. I don't know how I would have responded to that. We ought to know, shouldn't we? Because we never know when the opportunity will come where God will open a door for us to redeem the time, to share the gospel. We need to have a conduct in that way. Secondly and lastly, we need to have a concern. We need to have a concern. Notice the concern in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. That means full of goodwill and favor. But notice the next word. This is important. You need to have gracious speech. You don't need to be rude and annoying to where you harm the gospel. I've known many people that have done that. We're never called to be abrasive or rude or hurtful. But let me also say that in the world we're living in, some people believe that to be gracious means you never touch anything difficult. And that's not what this is saying at all. Look as well the word salt, seasoned. Seasoned means arrange your speech in a way to where it's salty. Now, what does salt do? It protects food from putrefaction and it preserves. So I want to say something about what you should say. You should say it gracefully, but you say things that protect people from sin, protect them from putrefaction, protect them from the death of sin. So even though we're to be gracious, we're also to be truthful. And we're living in a day and age where people don't want to be truthful because they're afraid it's going to harm someone. It's going to hurt someone. It's going to offend someone. Friends, if you tell just the truth, even with a smile on your face and love in your heart, you'll still offend people. Because people do not want the truth. And so we are still called to arrange our speech graciously, but in a way that protects people from the putrefaction, preserves people through the gospel message. Notice what else? So that you know, you'll have an understanding how you ought to answer, how you ought to respond to each person. You see the each person there? It assumes that we are going to be doing personal evangelism. It assumes that every believer is going to be answering individual people who are outside of the faith with the seasoned, gracious salt that preserves and protects and speaks truth. It's assuming. And we need to know, we need to have an understanding how we ought to respond, how we ought to answer each person. Well, friends, both of these are ways we worship. So we worship in all the ways we've talked about all month long, and we also worship in prayer and evangelism. In prayer, we worship through alertness, attentiveness, appreciation, all those A's that I gave you. And in evangelism, we worship with our concern and our conduct. This is how we do it. I pray that we're worshiping. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that challenges us to be worshipers. We pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, in song and in life, personally, corporately. Help us to do that. We pray if anyone here is lost, they've heard about evangelism and they've heard about prayer. They need the gospel. They need Christ. We pray that they would come to Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.